Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, please? Say, I got it when you get there. No, you don't. Everybody there? I'd like to take a moment before we get started and remember the 9 wounded and the 3 fatalities that occurred just day before yesterday at the Planned Parenthood building on Centennial and Garden of the Gods Road. The officer that was killed was with the UCCS police force. Officer Garrett Swayze was his name, 44-year-old man and a father of 2. He was also a pastor and an elder at Hope Chapel here in Colorado Springs. Another pastor there, Kurt Akeel, said they appreciate all the prayers that we could offer up for grace and wisdom in how to shepherd the flock while also grieving over the personal loss of their good friend and staff member. I'd like you to remember Hope Chapel and Officer Swayze's family this morning in prayer. Pray also for the families of the other 2 civilian fatalities and 9 others wounded, including 5 Colorado Springs police officers. We live in the time of the judges again, where everybody appears to be doing what is right in their own eyes. And it is as reprehensible a period of time now as it was way back in the time right after Joshua. Pray also for 57-year-old Robert Deere, a hermit up in Hartsel for the last year, who was the shooter in the incident, having relocated from the backwoods of North Carolina. The last thing he was heard to utter before they took him away in a squad car was, "No more baby parts." No more baby parts. While I certainly agree with that, I do not agree, and we cannot agree, with his methodology as to how he handles his disagreement. I'm reminded of Paul's words, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world." 2 Corinthians 10:4. John would remind us in that little epistle that bears his name in 1 John 5:19. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. We see that kind of violence all around. We don't walk in fear. We walk in love and grace and mercy and compassion. But I can tell you this, Tracy alluded to the security detail that we have in this church that bothers some Christians. Shouldn't bother you that a shepherd protects the sheep. Shouldn't bother you that David killed the lion to protect the sheep. David killed the bear with his own hands to protect the sheep. God forbid if something like that were to ever happen here, I expect every leader in his home to jump on that guy, dogpile him, and we'll send him to see Jesus. My job is to protect the flock, and if some shooter were to come in here, what kind of shepherd would I be? I myself don't carry a gun. I don't need to. I think I could whoop him in Jesus' name all by myself. But I say we don't let anybody come in these doors and kill God's children. Does that make sense? Does this make sense to you? You do as God lays on your heart, but we must do the same in this church. Let's pray together for those casualties, for the civilian families of the fatalities, the 5 police officers from the CSPD that were wounded, and for Mr. Robert Deere himself, who obviously needs Jesus. Father God, we commit all of these into your hands. You are the creator of your life, and it is the devil that is on a rampage these last days, seeking whom he may devour. He is the God of all evil. He is the present God of this world. My heart aches to see you, Lord Jesus, come back and establish a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace. So we as your children will not walk in fear, doubt, or despair. We will encourage people to look above the circumstances to the God who controls all things in the universe. The God who has saved us from our sins and whose very lives are in the palm of your hand. I am so grateful that Officer Swayze was saved. I am so grateful. I ask that you watch over his precious family, Lord. his wife and his two kids and the loss that they've suffered over at Hope Chapel. We're all in this together, Lord. We're all part of one body, one family. And when one part hurts, we all hurt. When one part grieves, we all grieve. So we offer our prayers, our thoughts, our condolences, Lord, to all of these families that have been impacted by this tragedy. And I'd ask in Jesus' name that you put a shepherd's heart in every pastor in this town, in every police officer, in every firefighter and paramedic. In Jesus' precious name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4. You'll remember, or if you haven't been here, let me just bring you quickly up to speed. Chapter 1 is all about the birth of young Samuel, who will be the last of the judges. The period of the judges occupies a time from Joshua to the first king of Israel, Saul. And it's a period of time that's just over 325 years. God is so incredibly patient as people in the world did as they saw fit in their own eyes. That's what's going on today. There is little regard for God. There is little regard for His Word. And we wonder why our society is in such turmoil and chaos. If we've left God out of the equation, this nation, this world has no hope but God. He is your hope, a present help in time of trouble. So I encourage you, whether the trials we face are economic or health issues personally or ravages in society such as we have seen in Halloween and here in Friday's shooting, we look to God. You can have the choice to look at the wind and the waves or to look above that to He who controls the wind and the waves. Our faith and trust and hope and confidence is in God alone. Amen. Say it like you mean it. Amen. God is on the throne. He hasn't abdicated it. He hasn't left us. He has not forsaken us. He is calling people to Himself. That is why He raised up young Samuel. Finally, the sins of the nations of the world had mounted up. The sheep of Israel were lost and without a shepherd. So God says, I'm going to change this. The priesthood is corrupt. The religion is defiled. People go through the motions, but there is no heart that is sold out to God. They worship idols. They do what they think is right in their own eyes with little regard to God or His Word. In chapter 2, we saw a man of God who prophesied against the house of Eli, the high priest. And he tried to correct him and said, you should not tolerate the sins of your son, and they're active in the priesthood. You're the high priest. You should rein them in. And apparently, Eli did not heed the word of correction given to him. He falls into the trap that many Christians do today. Everybody loves hearing a sermon until the pastor steps on their toes. Everybody can say amen as long as there's no personal application to where you're at or anything that is demanded of you. But as soon as we do, we tend not to receive correction. If whether it comes from a pastor, a friend, an unknown, unnamed prophet of God, like we saw in chapter 2, the tendency of all of us, because we still possess a sinful, fallen nature, is to reject correction, even when it's godly. And I would encourage you to be open, because can I tell you something you may not be aware of? God can actually talk to you through other people. God may actually be able to talk to you through a pulpiteer, a pastor, a lecturer. God can actually speak to you even here now this morning, but only if you're open. You can start off the service and say, I don't want to hear anything. Give me some yams again from Thanksgiving with some marshmallows and brown sugar on top. That's not my job. My job is to share with you the Word of God. And it offers us tremendous comfort, tremendous counsel. It tells us the way wherein we should walk, which is why I encourage you to study God's Word as much as I do. It's not just the pastors or the teachers or the Sunday school workers that should study God's Word. It's everybody who's a part of His family. It's His letters to His children. Why would you not read the Word of God? Chapter 3, we saw the Lord Himself call young Samuel. The ancient historian Josephus says he was only 12 years old. What God could do through the youth of our church, what God could do if they were open to Him and raised in the house of the Lord like young Samuel was. And at chapter 3, you'll remember, ended up with the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. That's how God often reveals himself to you and I. It's when we crack open the Bible. You say, well, I don't know where to begin in the Bible. It's a big book. Where do I begin? The Gospel of John and the New Testament. Read a chapter a day as slowly as you can. And ask the Lord to help you make personal application of the word. What do I do when I finish the Gospel of John? The book of Acts tells you how people got saved and how the church grew. And then the rest of the New Testament is letters written to the churches that were started all over the Roman world as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, spread to the ends of the earth. It's as simple as that. What do I do when I hit maps in the back of the book? Now you're ready for Genesis. Start the first book of the Old Testament. Read a chapter a day and see what glorious things God has done. Take it literally. Where God says he made everything in 6 days, you got to believe that was 6 days. It doesn't say 6 eons. It doesn't say 6 trillion years. It doesn't say that. It says 6 days. And as if we didn't understand the natural language there, it says, and there was sunrise and there was sunset and there was one day. How much plainer could it get? It's a 24-hour rotational period of our planet around the sun. And God created everything in 6 days. He said, but I thought the skeptics had proven that the earth is 4.6 billion years old through carbon dating. You can't date anything over 1 million years old with carbon dating. The decay rate is too fast. Pagans use that argument to shut you up, hoping that you don't know anything about carbon-14 radioactive dating methods. Tell them, here's a good way to stop them when they spring that one on you. Say, you know, I've heard about that before. That the evolutionists and the unbelievers of the world that don't believe in a 6 day literal creation look to carbon-14 dating to ascertain that the earth is this age. Could you tell me about that? Unless he's got a degree in physics, it ain't going to happen. In other words, he's accepting something by faith that he hasn't checked out himself. And you can stop him in his tracks and say, it's not what it says in God's word. It's not what it says in God's word. Anyway, we'll talk more about that when we hit Genesis. I just wanted to express to you, coming out of chapter 3, that God still to this present day desires to communicate to his people every day. Are you open? Are you open to dreams and visions and prophecies? Are you open to other godly men or women speaking into your life? Are you open to correction? Are you open to God's word daily? Are you searching it out yourself? Here's what I'll let you do. And I haven't heard this offer made in any other church in Colorado Springs in 25 years. You study the Word of God a chapter a day. If you have any questions at all, you come on Wednesday night and I'll answer every question you got. Fair enough? You study, I'll answer your questions. It doesn't get better than that. There are no parts of Scripture that you can't find personal application for. And we'll do that together. But are we in his word? Are we open to him speaking to us? Now in chapter 4, wow, the Philistines, the historic archenemies of the Israelites, capture the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember in the time of Moses, God told Moses, I want you guys to build this tent-like structure and a courtyard with linen screens all around it. And in the center, you build this tent and the outer part will be called the holy place. And that's where you're going to put the table of showbread and the 12 loaves of bread representing the tribes of Israel, the 7-branch candlestand, the menorah, and the altar of incense. But then there's going to be a curtain between you and the inner part of that sanctuary. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be, this gold-covered, oh, it's sized about like a cedar chest, like you'd hand down to your kids when you get old. Little box that's oblong in shape. But above the mercy seat of that box, as it was called, there were 2 cherubim, and the glory of God would appear between the 2 cherubim, and an audible voice would speak to Moses. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was 3 things. Can you tell me what they were? There was a jar of manna, which represented God's provision for his people. Okay, but let's not run away from the jar of manna for a while. Fascinating that after almost 1,000 years, it hadn't gone bad. That's a miracle all by itself. But the jar of manna was there to remind the people of how God had always provided for their needs and how they grew to despise God's provision. Have you ever done that? I'm so sick and tired of eating macaroni and cheese, Lord. I want a better job. I want this. I want a bigger house, a bigger car. I'm tired of living in poverty. Have you ever grumbled and murmured and complained against God's provision? I want to be married. If you get stupid enough, you'll marry the wrong person. And you'll regret it the rest of your life. If you think there's nothing worse than being single, yeah, let me tell you there is, being married to the wrong person. That feels way worse. And now you're stuck. Now what do? Become another statistic? Don't do that. Let's not take things into our own hands. So there was the jar of manna. There was two other items inside that little chest, if you will. What else was in there? Say again? Aaron's rod, it was a shepherd's staff, that indicated that God had chosen Aaron and his descendants forever to be high priests. And everybody that wanted Aaron's job brought their shepherd's staff. They all laid him down before the Lord. And the next day, Aaron's staff was the only one that had budded leaves, and it actually had almonds on it. He was the man of God's choosing. And yet it also reminded the people every time they thought of that, yeah, and we rejected the godly man that God himself raised up. How many times we do that? As the people rejected Moses, as they would later on reject Aaron, as they would later on reject Joshua. The people of God have a tendency to resist the leaders that God raises up. I don't need anybody to tell me what to believe in or what to read or what to do. I don't need church. What does God's word say? It says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as some have already done. Well, the text then in verse 1 of chapter 4, Samuel's word came to all of Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer. This is on the very western shore, right in the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines camped at a small town right at the other end of the valley, at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Isn't there a psalm that says God does not go out to battle anymore with the armies of the troops of Israel because of their sin and disobedience? You ever wondered why America hasn't won a conflict since World War II? It has nothing to do with the size of our army or the excellence of our equipment or our numbers. It has nothing to do with that. I feel that as this nation has increasingly turned its back on God, He no longer goes out with our armies, just like He did with Israel. They are His chosen people, the Israelites here, but they get whipped and 4,000 of them are killed. 4,000 Israelites lose their lives to an enemy that should have been defeated 325 years before in the time of Joshua. Why hadn't the nation of Israel done what God commanded them? God had told them in part, wipe out the Philistines. They were given the option to leave. They chose to fight against God. The Amalekites, God said, because they had been preying on the weak and the stragglers and the elderly along the trail of the Israelites, God said, I want you to turn and wipe out all of the Amalekites. Some people say we shouldn't wipe out ISIS today. Maybe there's a diplomatic solution. How do you exercise diplomacy when all they want to do is take a dull bayonet and cut your head off? I think we still face historic enemies that despise Israel today. And God doesn't say pussyfoot with these guys. God says you deal with them forcefully. But if God is no longer going out with our armies, maybe it's time that we prayed for the nation's repentance. Maybe the repentance should start with us. Maybe revival should start with us. Where are you at spiritually? Where's your walk? How spirit-filled are you? How on fire are you? Where's your zeal for the Lord? Are you reading His Word? Are you in His Word constantly? They're only about 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, about midway through Israel's coast, deep north into Ephraim's territory, through Dan and Judah. And the question is, how come they were allowed to expand unchecked into land that God had given Israel? Why do we allow it today? We pressure Israel to accept the government of the Palestinian Authority, and yet they are usurpers in the land. That land was given to Israel. Why do we tolerate their taking over the West Bank settlements? And if Israel tries to build housing on their own God-given land, the UN is in uproar and the White House writes them nasty letters. That's land that God gave Israel. When is it that we're going to start reading our Bibles and saying we should not tolerate that behavior by our politicians? We should be writing our senators. I don't know that it'll have any effect, but you should try. You should pray for the nation of Israel. Does not the Bible tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? When's the last time you did it? When's the last time you did it? So make a little note in your notes this morning. Pray for the peace of Israel. It's commanded by God. If we're not doing it, well, we're walking into the realm of disobedience. Verse 2 tells us 4,000 Israelites died facing the Philistines. If you tolerate an evil presence and refuse to deal with it by the power of God, they will be a thorn in your flesh for centuries to come. They refuse to deal with the Philistines. We have refused to deal with ISIS. Just imagine ISIS 20 years from now. How many ISIS people have to come over here through our porous borders and start executing here before we take seriously their threat? Return to God and take these things, these matters seriously. So anyway, they're being defeated in battle. Look at verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." They want to bring the magic box. That's how they see it. They see this iconic representation of God. They want to grab the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into battle, but they haven't asked God to come. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence, but it was only a symbol. It wasn't God. It was a box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Who cares about bringing a box into battle? A box can't give you the victory. Only God can. But they took the symbol of God because they had no relationship with God. And Eli, the high priest, should have never allowed that. As the high priest, he should have said, no. God's word says only under certain circumstances is that box to be moved. It's to be moved by poles, put in the sides, and carried on the shoulders of Levites only. You leave that box alone. It's staying where it's at. He should have defended it with his life. But he refused to rein in his sons and their wicked ways. Now he refuses to stand up for God. Quite frankly, that's the only function of a priest. My job is to represent God to you. And to represent you before the throne of your heavenly Father. That's the only task I have. Feed the sheep, Jesus told Peter. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. And the perfect example is David, the shepherd of Israel, the second king of Israel, who said, "I killed the bear to protect the sheep. I killed the lion." Now I'm sure the ASPCA would go, "That's animal abuse. You can't do that." Really? Can I tell you what? God's word trumps the ASPCA. I'm all about animal rights. PETA. People eating tasty animals. Is that what it is? No. I believe in ethically treating animals, but they are animals. Why don't we ethically treat babies in the womb? That's a bigger question to me. We kill animals and ASPCA goes up in flames. We kill babies, nobody cares. Which is the bigger offense in God's eyes? They don't need the ark, they need God, but they're not turning to Him. Excuse my lack of a voice today. I've been struggling with colds and flus and ickies at my house. You can pray for me and my children and grandchildren and wife. It's been going on a month and a half, and it just seems to be getting worse. So keep us in your prayers, please. You don't need the ark. You need God, not the symbol of His presence. But Eli didn't say anything at this weird request, because his life had all the time been known for compromise. compromise. We don't really stand up for God's word. I know it says we should protect life, but we don't. I know it says we should do this, but we don't. I know it says you should tell your children about God, but we kick them out of our public schools. Like somehow or another, some little snippet of a note that Thomas Jefferson wrote a pastor friend of his and included the phrase separation of church and state. We've made that the gospel that trumps God's word? Really? A memo, a personal memo. There is nothing in our founding documents that says anything about separation of church and state. It is a myth invented by people trying to keep God out of our society. You need to explore these things, not just by the bias of unbelievers out there today. Now, a bigger question is, why was the defeat allowed by God? I'd made reference to this before. The book of Judges leaves off with, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 21:25. They had left God. They had left his law. They had left his principles and exchanged it for a powerless religion instead. And going through the motions somehow or another took the place of vital relationship with God and intimacy with God. And for them, it became all about the symbols of knowing God, but not knowing God himself. We can do that by saying, hey, I go to church. I take catechism. I take communion. I got baptized. I joined this church or that church. I got baptized with holy water. And we've substituted all of the symbols of religion for the God of that religion. Those things are not more important than him. They are only symbols. This church building, it's only a symbol. If you don't come here with a heart that is hungry to meet God, you won't, because there's something special about this building. It's just a building. You're the church. You are the church. God can't and won't bless lifeless religion that is based on icons and symbols and liturgy. The church, this building, is a symbol. Baptism is a symbol. Your bumper stickers are a symbol. But none of these things can replace a personal and intimate relationship with God. They're just symbols. Let's not ever assume the symbols are more important than the relationship with God. It doesn't say in the Bible, they shall know that we are Christians by our bumper stickers. My 3-year-old grandson plays with stickers. I think you want a deeper walk than just putting stickers on your bumper and then expressing road rage and flipping people off going home. That's kind of hypocritical. The secret to success is something that Israel didn't know. Can I tell you, God's not in the box. God's not in the Ark of the Covenant. It's not a genie in the bottle where if you just rub the bottle hard enough, somebody will show up and give you everything you wanted. God is not a genie in a bottle. No pun intended, but can I tell you, think outside the box. Think outside the box. They think the secret to whooping the Philistines is bring the box. Nah, got to think outside the box. Never in the Bible did it say God was ever in the box. It says the presence of God used to manifest itself above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. God was never in the box. Only symbols were inside. Maybe you got a St. Christopher's medal around your neck and you go, oh yeah, St. Christopher, he's the protector of the sheep. Really? Got scripture for that? Got a chapter and verse for that? But I've seen some people, oh, that's my St. Christopher medal. Here, wear that and he'll protect you. Really? Where's Jesus? These things are a symbol. In the case of a St. Christopher's medal, it's a symbol of somebody else's faith, not yours. St. Christopher can't save you. He's dead. Okay? Jesus is alive. So you can't look to that little wiggly icons on your dash that you put there and you offer up a quick Hail Mary prayer. Really? Mary can't save you either. She didn't die for your sins. I'm sure she was a nice lady, but she doesn't belong in some plastic icon sitting on your dash. These are symbols. Never let those take the place of what these symbols represent. A living, breathing, ongoing relationship with the God who created the universe. And His Son, who died so that we could be forgiven our sins. Drop the symbols. Pick up God. Just because they have the box, they assume that victory is their right. Really? And God was going to show them, it's not the symbol that matters. You think that forces God's hand to protect you? God said, I want you to cry out to me, not haul the box into battle. Verse 4, the second half there, says Phinehas and Hophni are involved in this unbiblical plot as well. So the people, verse 4, sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. He's not inside the box. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. They're partakers in this compromise. I already know God can't bless it. I already know that. God, Satan is always going to whisper in your ear, why don't you just compromise a little bit? A little drugs doesn't hurt anybody. A little sleeping around is not a big deal. Everybody does it. A little compromise here, a little there, a little thievery, a little stealing, a little shoplifting. Compromise is the language of the devil, and we can't go that way. These boys live up to their names, Hophni and Phinehas. One who uses his fists is what the name Hophni means. Phinehas, mouth of the serpent. They've been compromising with the world a long time, so compromising in this instance was nothing new to them. Stop all compromise in your life. Stop it. Don't do anything that you can't find biblical warrant for. If Jesus didn't preach it, if you can't point to chapter and verse, if it wasn't practiced by the early disciples, don't do it. How clear that is. Don't do it. They should have kept the army from the abuse of the ark in this fashion, but they didn't. In fact, in all likelihood, they probably enjoyed the attention. What is interesting to me is what happens when it goes up. There is the appearance, starting in verse 5, of success. Can we look at that? When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? Is this legitimate revival? No, it isn't. It's cheap emotionalism. Nobody's calling out to God. They just assume that victory is assured now because we brought the box. We got the genie in the bottle. Everything's going to turn out just fine. Some people would look at this, the whooping, the hollering, the yelling, the getting slain in the spirit, the standing, the yelling, the shouting, and say, ooh, revival is breaking out in Israel. Revival is breaking out in that church. Don't substitute cheap emotionalism for a legitimate revival of God's Holy Spirit, which will always result in a holier lifestyle than you had led before. True revival comes when tears are pouring out of your eyes and there's humility and you're on your face before the altar and you're repenting of your sins and you're asking God to fill you again with His Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit really begins to move. It's not just because we whoop or holler or shout or I stir you up emotionally. Initially, the plan seemed to work. Even the Philistines, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, verse 7, the Philistines were afraid. A God? A God has come into the camp. They said, we're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. They weren't supposed to be subject to anybody but God. But because they chose not to be subject to God, God would make sure that they were subject to evil all around them. Kind of our choice. We can be victimized by our government, or we can be a holy people praying for a holy revival and encouraging holiness throughout the nation. We can either be encouraging people to get back to God, or know that if we fall short, No one can save us. This is something I want you to take note of starting there in verse 5. Initially, the plan seems to work. That doesn't mean the plan was of God. There's the appearance of success. Look, it has rallied the troops of Israel. It has put fear into the hearts of the Philistines. Our plan, it worked. God's blessing it. Really? Dr. Donald McGavran, author and father of the modern church growth movement, wrote a book originally in 1970 called Understanding Church Growth. First published in 1970, updated in 1990. He said of his church growth model, this was astounding to me when I read it. He said, quote, he was a missiologist, he had once been a missionary in India, found that planting churches trying to go across the 1,000 castes of India resulted in failure, so he planted churches within an individual caste, not looking to cross caste lines. And he said, if we just do that and plant churches within that particular caste, not seeing everybody else as equals in Christ, our churches grew faster because they didn't have to deal with their prejudices. He said, quote, I know it's not biblical, but it works. End of quote. That's the father of the modern church growth movement that we've been in for the last 45 years. And so now people do everything, and if it has the appearance of success, and that is as the world defines it. Ooh, it grew. It must be of God. Ooh, they got more money. It must be of God. Ooh, they got more congregation. Ooh, this, ooh, that. It has the appearance of success. But when we reach the point where we say, yeah, I know it's not biblical, but you know it works. What's that? That's the language of compromise. If you are, let me just give you one other example. If you are over 40, the name Dr. Benjamin Spock is more than familiar to you. It was Spock that, this has nothing to do with Star Trek. This is not Mr. Spock, the science officer. This is Dr. Benjamin Spock, who was a child psychologist. It was this Spock who told an entire generation of parents, take it easy on your children. Don't discipline your children. Whatever you do, don't spank them. Allow them to, quote, express themselves. Throw things. You know, it's all good. Discipline, he told us, would warp a child's fragile ego. You have to let them express themselves. And millions followed this guru of child development, and he remained unchallenged among child-rearing professionals for 40 years. However, before his death, and you won't read about this in the news, before his death, Dr. Spock made an amazing discovery. He was wrong. In fact, he said, and can I quote from his own hand? Quote, we have reared a generation of brats. Parents aren't firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their resentment. This is a cruel deprivation that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. I know it's not biblical, but you should do it anyway. Of course, we did it with the best of intentions. We didn't realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude was undermining the self-assurance of parents. Oops. So by the way, any of you children, any of you parents that are raising your children, according to Dr. Benjamin Spock, burn the book. When he tells us, you shouldn't follow my advice, I was dead wrong. That to me is a man that is admirable. At least he's willing to say he made a mistake. In 2007, there was another man who climbed up many rungs of the ladder in my esteem of him personally at his annual Willow Creek Leadership Summit, Chicago pastor of the megachurch, Willow Creek. Pastor Bill Hybels admitted that his seeker-sensitive church growth model was a failure. He took the opportunity when he had everybody gathered from all over the world to figure out how to do the seeker-sensitive church. He was man enough in 2007 to say, I was wrong. And this model is a failure. It's not biblical, even though I have a church of 25,000 people. It has the appearance of success. It is a carnal thing. He had a carnal church. It grew big, but it was carnal. It grew large and they had money, but it was an immature church. Oops, it's not what God had called us to. But many still follow that church growth model today in hopes that their church will grow as big as Bill Hybels. They don't care if it's biblical or not. It works. Satan will grant a modicum of success doing things his way. But it is not God's way, and that bears eternal consequences. Beware the appearances of success as defined by the world. Just because something appears to work does not automatically mean that God's in it. Oh, I started up a business adventure with this pagan guy who believes in cheating the IRS and manipulating employees. But you know what? It works. We're making a lot of money. What does the Bible say about being unequally yoked? About what fellowship does light have with darkness? We can't justify it on the appearance of worldly success. We can only gauge it on, am I doing what God's Word advocates? And am I doing it by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Or am I willing to sell all of that for cheap imitations, symbols of genuine spiritual success? Don't settle for the substitutes. His Word, God's Word, is our guide, not what seems to work. This is not just pragmatism. We can justify anything if it works. It has to be in alignment with God's Word. In verse 5, I've had some pastors tell me, this is the outbreak of revival. Really? The old adage is true. God doesn't care how high you jump, but how straight you walk. You can jump up and down in an emotional fervor, but how's your walk with the Lord after that? Are you walking in holiness, in purity, in humility? I've been to meetings where there was lots of whoop and hollering and jumping and all sorts of manifestations that you don't seem to find chapter and verse for. But they assumed it was God. I've heard of barking and howling at the moon and chasing cars and animal noises. And I've actually seen some churches stop preaching God's Word to enjoy such manifestations in their midst, saying God is in our midst. And some are bleeding like sheep and others roaring like lions and others are running laps around the church. And nobody opens the Word of God to see, is this of God or not? And they called it, quote, revival up in Toronto, Canada. But it wasn't. It's not biblical. It didn't last. And there was no spiritual fruit that came out of that. We have to beware of such false revival and make sure that we don't settle for that when God has a life-changing, nation-changing revival that He wants to see come to pass. We can't walk it by clever sayings and emotional outbursts and spectacular manifestations. Because they won't help us when the chips are down. Only the Holy Spirit of God can. And a deep and an abiding relationship with Him can. Can I tell you what? I get as carried away in our praise and worship as anybody. I love our praise and worship. But I will not settle for cheap emotionalism when God really wants to do is change your life and mine. And change the world through us. But understand this. Change starts with us. I want a deeper walk with God. I read about the woman who went through the crowds and apparently was on her knees because she said, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'll be healed. And I wonder how many are part of the crowd today and the hustle and the bustle and the noise and the energy. But how many are on their knees just saying, I just want to touch the hem of His garment. And she was the only one that day that felt power go out from Jesus into her. The one who humbled herself before God. The one who sought Him. Not the noise and the clamor of apparent success or the cheap emotionalism of the crowds. She said, I want Jesus. Only He can meet my deepest needs. I will not settle for the symbols of this world or apparent success. I'm sure everybody was saying, oh, Jesus, you're a big shot now. Look at the size of the crowds. That meant nothing to Jesus. And yet today we have so many that seem to live for the adoration of the crowds. And we call them Hollywood starlets and idols. That's a bad word all by itself. I want a life-changing power in me that is going to help me walk in holiness. I want a power in me that makes me dependent completely upon Him daily for His presence, His power. And God's Word is the key. That's where it begins. Not just a perfunctory reading like the old rabbis of the Jewish circles did, but a heartfelt, God, I just want to meet You. That's what prayer is. That's what earnest prayer is. That's seeking God out and saying, God, speak to me through Your Word. Change me. Convict me. Step on my toes. Look at verse 7 because this is instructive to me. Verse 7. A God has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. No, He hadn't. A box had come into the camp of the Philistines. Not God. Nobody minded that God was still back where He originally was. But they're scared of the box. There's no power in the box. There are no other gods. That was the mistake of the Philistines. Deuteronomy 4:35 and 39. And again in chapter 32, verse 39, God says repeatedly, there are no other gods. Buddha is not a god. He is not to be followed. Islam is not a god. Muhammad is not a god. And Allah, the God of the Quran, is not a god. God says there are no other gods but me. His name is Yahweh. He's the only one who created the universe. He's the only one who sent His Son. He's the only hope this world has. We settle for such cheap imitations. We turn our idols over and look on the bottom and it says made in China. And it doesn't bother us because we got it at a good price. There are no other gods. Israel was more taken up with the symbol of God's presence than God Himself. You know, and look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. What? The box didn't come through? The box didn't deliver them? So the Philistines fought, the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. All of this could have easily been avoided if they'd sought the face of God and inquired of His Word. When 3,000 of them perished at the first encounter, they should have huddled around the ark of God and said, let's inquire of God as to why. What's wrong? Sometimes you have to know God will allow defeat in your life if some of what you're trusting in needs to be broken. You trust in yourself, God will allow that to be broken. You're trusting in your knowledge, your wisdom, your good looks, your health, the things that many people trust in these days. If you trust in that, I can tell you the God we serve is an iconoclastic God. What does that mean? He's in the business of breaking idols. That's what iconoclastic means. So when we trust in idols instead of the one true living God, can I tell you, all of those idols are coming down. He has to destroy them because there is only one God. If only Eli and his sons had listened to the Lord's rebuke. Back in chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2:27, the man of God told him that you've got to get a handle on this, and Eli didn't. In fact, God even warned him a second time, now through a 12-year-old boy named Samuel, who God speaks to him in a vision at night and says, you tell all of this to Eli. I'm going to destroy him and his family and remove the priesthood from him if they don't change. And they didn't change. Multiple warnings is a grace from God. But if they go unheeded, judgment is sure. That's true for Eli and his two sons. It's for you and I. So please, dearest friends, listen to me carefully. When I warn you about something, it's not because I'm trying to be judgmental. I don't want God to have to forcefully break your idols. I would prefer that you surrender them willingly. Maybe your idol is drugs or alcohol or pornography. Whatever else holds you in its grasp and keeps you addicted to that thing. understand this morning. If these warnings that God has sent you time and time again go unheeded, judgment and exposure is sure. God will expose you. Your sins will surely find you out. Didn't have to turn out that way. I have to be careful that I don't get into the trap of thinking that I can have the victory in life by just checking off so many boxes. Well, I went to church 6 times this week. Well, I threw a buck in the plate when it came by. I prayed my brains out, read a dozen chapters in the Bible in one day. God owes me. I do these things so God will give me what I'm asking for. You've confused God and Santa Claus. Okay, God is more interested in the spiritual condition of your soul than giving you presents. But we treat him like he's some kind of celestial-sized Santa Claus. Only a daily, personal, heartfelt, humble, dependent relationship with the person of God will ensure victory in all circumstances. Whether you're young or old, sick or poor, male or female, educated or not, the victory comes from the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's, Scripture says. But you got to know he's not in a box. He won't deliver you just because you barter with him. Well, he did this, X, Y, and Z, and threw a buck in the plate, so come through. Not how it works. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your stuff. He wants you. How much of you? Isn't it interesting? Nobody else on this planet wants all of you but God. They'll take part of you. They'll take your money. They'll take your hobbies. They'll take the things you have in common. There ain't nobody in this universe that wants all of you. I'm talking the good, the bad, and the ugly. But God, give yourself to him without reservation. Otherwise, the things that you hold on to will stand in the way of your walk with the Lord. And there are eternal consequences to be paid for that choice. We'll skip on down there to verse 14 where it really gets... Well, verse 12, we'll pick up the context. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli, the old priest, sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. He shouldn't have been. It's just a box. Boxes can be replaced. A relationship with God can't. Shouldn't have ever let it go in the first place. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Verse 14. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to the high priest, Eli, who was now 98 years old. Boy, God had given him plenty of time to change, hadn't he? Some people are just resistant. He was 98 years old and whose eyes were now so set that he could not see. He's blind. Can I tell you something? He's not just blind physically. You hear what I'm saying? There's a spiritual blindness that comes from a willful disobedience of God's word. You and I are tempted by the enemy to willfully excuse our besetting sins, the ones that get such a stranglehold on us, and we make excuse of those. We miss out on the power of God and we become blind to the things. Well, everybody does that. When Christians tell me they're living in sin with somebody they hope to marry someday, I'm saying, no, you're not. You're a fornicator. Let's just call a spade a spade. I'm not going to cover up your sin because you have found some justification in the world. It's wrong according to God's word. I'm not the standard. God is. He has told us what his standard is in the word. But when we willingly choose to violate God's known word, it exposes ourselves, our sins to the whole world. It shows everybody how spiritually blind we are. Like the sins of his sons, he was blind to how wrong it was to take into battle. He somehow or another justified it, though it was unbiblical, ignoring God's word as to how it was to be handled, substituting the symbol of God for the presence of God himself. Eli made about every mistake you could make. Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" Verse 17, the man brought the news, replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Boxer and Serpent's Tongue, are dead. and the Ark of God has been captured. Eli's two sons die on the same day in fulfillment of the prophecy given by that unnamed prophet in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 34. Completely avoidable if only Eli had heeded the correction that the Lord sent through that prophet. Can I tell you, when the Lord sends correction to you through His servants, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers, don't harden your heart against that. God never warns us unnecessarily. God never warns us unnecessarily. He'll warn us by His Word. He'll warn us through loved ones and family members and pastors and teachers, Sunday school workers. He may even send you a pagan at work saying, "You Christians, you shouldn't be doing that." But please, in Jesus' name, heed the correction from godly counselors that God puts in your path. Perhaps, just perhaps, God is speaking through them. Those of you that are married, listen to your spouse once in a while. God can speak to them. If God can speak through Balaam's donkey, He can speak through any one of us to encourage change, positive change in another. Verse 18, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. I think that's an understatement. And he had led Israel 40 years. What's the lesson of verse 18? Don't get fat. If you do, don't fall on your neck. Don't tip the chair backwards. You never know what could happen. The death of his two sons is no surprise to him. God had told him twice before it was going to happen. But the loss of the ark was to him unthinkable. Maybe he should have stopped them before it went this far, huh? As high priest, he could have easily done that. Just like the prophecy predicted, Eli died on the same day as his sons. I think the ultimate mercy of God is when He takes His children home so that they can't sin anymore. Paul writes the church at Corinth and he says, because of your abuses of the Lord's Supper, communion, he says, that's why some of you are sick and have even died. Sometimes, it's not for me to say when or how or where, but sometimes a merciful God will take His children home prematurely to keep them from evil. You don't want to make that necessary. We want to be doing this right by God, not finding excuse for our sins. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, and near the time of delivery, when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." A place of privilege amongst Hebrew women, but she did not respond or pay any attention. And she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," the glory of God, because the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Had it, really? All they got was a fancy box. You can't steal God. Okay? They should have had that perspective. Somebody should have said, "Yeah, we're going to have to make another ark now. Bummer. Be a little bit of a hassle. We can find an efficacious wood. We can cover it in gold again. Mercy seat. And then we can ask God to reveal Himself in this presence again. That's just a box. It's not God." Had the glory of God departed? The glory of, can I tell you this? The glory of Israel was their God, not the ark. There's no glory in an ark. There's no glory in a building. We're still the church, whether we meet here or, quite frankly, in my garage. We're still the church. We're still loved. We're still going to heaven. His will for our lives, it's still sure. He still loves us. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if We just keep our eyes on Him. That's really the way, that's the test for us. The Jews later came to venerate the temple more than the God who had dwelt in the temple. God's glory is kabod in Hebrew, which means weight. The palpable, weighty presence of God. I have felt that often in our sanctuary when we gather together, when we pray, when we lift our hands and empty our hearts about before the Holy God. Didn't Jesus say, where two or more gathered in my name, there I'm going to be, right in the midst of them. So when you and I get together, church becomes something more than a body of people meeting in a building. It becomes a living, breathing entity that's getting in touch with the God who created the eternal universe. Kabod is weight or glory or splendor. Thus, Ichabod means there is no glory. How much of the glory of God do you personally walk in? Do you walk in the weight of His presence? Do you worship Him like He is the only God of the entire universe? Is there a reverence in your heart? Is there tears in your eyes when you come? Or are you just critiquing whether the band's singing on pitch or not? Or whether Pastor Jim broke a guitar string that morning or not. Which, by the way, detunes an entire 12-string guitar. It is obviously the work of the devil. But it won't stop me from worshiping. You hear what I'm saying? I'll grab another guitar. I'll grab Pup's guitar. I'll kick him off stage. I'll do something. But I am not going to stop worshiping. Okay, broken strings, that has nothing to do with it. Pastor Jim, you sound miserable today. You should have stayed home and be sick. Why? I can praise God with you guys. Why would I want to stay home and feel sick and miserable when I can do it here? Didn't quite mean that the way that sounded, but you know, if I'm going to be sick anyway, I'd rather do it with you in the house of God. Can I tell you? That just makes sense to me. I just want to be in His presence. I want to seek His face. I want to praise His holy name. Just let me make a few points in closing. Feel free to write these down. Don't confuse the appearance of success with God's blessing or His protection. Don't ever put yourself in a place where you say, I know it's not biblical, but it works. If it's not biblical, it can't be of God. It may be born of your flesh or someone else's. Or their smarts or their academic understanding or money. But it is not of God. Just because it has the appearance of success necessarily. You want to check it out. Second point, God's prophetic word, can I tell you, will always come to pass. And that encourages me greatly. God had prophesied to Eli, if you don't straighten up, you and your sons are all going to perish. Twice God warned him, but he didn't heed the warnings. I want to heed the warnings of God because His prophetic word will always come to pass. It encourages me tremendously and gives me such an utter and complete confidence in the promises of the Bible that are not yet fulfilled. If God said it, He's going to do it. That settles it for me. It's a done deal. The second coming of Jesus Christ. He said He's coming back. I know He's coming back. I don't feel He's coming back. I don't hope He's coming back. I know He's coming back. If He said it, that seals it. And it settles it as far as I'm concerned. Or the millennial kingdom or our eternal destiny. These yet unfulfilled promises of God will come to pass. I need to be ready for these things. But thirdly, Eli is proof that any one of us can be spiritually blind, even the leaders of the church, even pastors, even high priests. We can be spiritually blind to many things. You saw that in verses 12 through 18, especially when we're not open to heeding the Lord's correction. The discipline of His sons, He failed. Allowing the ark to go into battle in the first place, He failed. Caving into the pressure of the army, He failed. Eli is an excellent symbol of a broken and flawed system of the priesthood and the judges, which is now coming to an end. Samuel will anoint the first kings of Israel. God's going to do a whole brand new work because God is king. He supersedes all of these events. Fourthly, let me point out, the ark was only a symbol of God's presence. It was not God Himself. Much like many today will offer up a Hail Mary prayer in time of trouble, or they will cling to their St. Christopher's medals or little icons or statues on their dash. Never substitute anything for God Himself. Don't mistake them for his presence. These are just symbols. God's people had been unfaithful and experienced unnecessary defeat. Didn't have to turn out this way. Their hope was in a symbol, but not in God himself. And Christians today, many people settle for church when God says, I want you to strive for a personal relationship with me. We've given into such a spectator mentality. I go to church to watch Pastor Jim. I go to church to watch the praise band, but don't ask me to change or serve or do anything. Your job is to entertain me. No, it isn't. Well, we've brought that mentality into the church. God was not going to be manipulated. He wasn't going to be bartered with. And he wouldn't cave into the people's demands because of their expectations. He is God. Can I tell you, even when you and I as Christians are unfaithful, 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that God will remain faithful. Not too far on down the road, God's radiant Shekinah glory would fill Solomon's temple, his presence, the weight of his glory would return, even as Jesus Christ will return someday. I hope to see him. I hope I'm alive when his coming appears, but if not, it doesn't matter to me. I'll see him either way. I'm going to be with him forever, either way. God never gave up on Israel. God will never give up on you. We all trip and stumble. Any perfect people here this morning? Yeah, we all trip and stumble. We all still struggle with issues. Can I tell you this? God still loves you. He's still got a plan for your life. Cry out to him, confess your sins, repent. He'll forgive you. And he'll empower you to walk better the next time. God is never going to give up on us. Aren't you glad? Lastly, let me point out Ichabod. Eli's daughter-in-law had named her child. Not a nice name to give your kids. Don't want to call any kids. Nobody names their kids Ichabod. But had the glory of the Lord really departed? No, it's still with us today. Didn't God say, the heavens declare the glory of God? So every time we look up on a starry night at the endless universe, we can say, God, the God who made all of this, he's still here. He hasn't gone anywhere. Psalm 19, verse 1, heavens declare the glory of God. God promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, quoting God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. God is not going to give up on you. Ever. He loves you. He knows you fall short. What do you do when you fall short? Repent. Repent. That means do a 180. Stop doing what you were doing. Get back to God. You're heading down the path of the flesh. Do a U-turn. All of our relationships are meant to be spiritual relationships. Whether we're married or not. All of our relationships. I've done so many weddings to people, and I ask them, I said, why do you want to get married to so-and-so? Oh, they're just perfect for me. Nobody is perfect. Nobody's perfect. Now, what they're trying to do is couch it in spiritual terms, when in fact they're saying, yeah, but he's got such a foxy body. Wait 40 years. Gravity still works, okay? They get fat, old, and dumpy. People often, Christian or not today, tend to get married for reasons of the flesh, not the spirit. If you're attracted to any relationship because of the flesh, get out as fast as you can. Satan will make it your undoing. If your relationships, all of them in life, are not spiritual relationships, they're not relationships that God can honor. Don't be unequally yoked. Well, if I marry him, I can change him. You're an idiot. Did I word that tactfully enough? How many people on this planet can you actually change? Just you. I can't change anybody. I'm so glad I married the perfect woman because I didn't have to change anything in her at all. And today we celebrate our 30th anniversary. Isn't that cool? 30 years. For 30 years she has put up with me. And I think she deserves to be sainted for that. And I think that's nigh on to a miracle. But the longevity of marriages today is a testimony to a sinful, fallen world that God's still alive and well. And if he is the glue that bonds your relationships together, it'll last forever. God loves you so much. The first and most important relationship you can ever have is with Him. Make sure that this morning you don't walk out of here unchanged and unsaved. Make sure that you walk out here this morning reaffirmed in God's love for me. But understand, if high priests can blow it, you and I can blow it. Pastors can blow it. We don't look to a man. We look to Jesus Christ, the perfect man who's delivered us from all of our sins.